We have been working for some time through our Confession of Faith, which is the London Baptist Confession of Faith, commonly known as the 1689 or the 1677. And we began to look at the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints last week. And you can already see just how comforting this historic document is as it seeks to summarize the Bible's teaching on any particular doctrine of Scripture. But this morning, I wanted to read paragraph 2. It says this in chapter 17 of the Confession. This perseverance of the saints, and some of you would know that as eternal security of the believer, the perseverance of the saints does not depend on their own free will, but on the unchangeableness of the decree of election, which flows from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. And it's good that our salvation and our security of salvation flows from an unchangeable, loving God. Amen? It's based on the efficacy of the merit and the intercession of Jesus Christ in union with Him, the oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit, the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace. The certainty and infallibility of their perseverance is based on all these things. And so you can see the Trinitarian language that's used just in that paragraph, that our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, has saved us and is persevering us, is going to take us all the way home. So be encouraged by that this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. We are going to conclude, Lord willing, chapter 14 this morning, and we're going to work through starting with verse 53, and we're going to go down to verse 72. And just by way of reminder, chapters 14 and 15, we really see this descent, and there is also the narrative, the biblical narrative here, especially as Mark records it. This is rapid fire. Okay, this is all happening in the course of a night, and we see the price Christ paid for our redemption. But allow me, starting with verse 53, I'm going to read on through verse 72, then I will pray, and then we will work through our text together. So, John Mark, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he wrote these words. The Holy Spirit of God has preserved them for you and me. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. And kids, when I say Sanhedrin, I'm going to say that a few times this morning. When you see chief priest, elders, scribes, think Sanhedrin here, okay? So with him, with the high priest, were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I'll destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" But not even then did their testimony agree. Verse 60, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he, speaking of Jesus, kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further evidence do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all, speaking of the council, they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Verse 66. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you're saying. And he went out on the porch and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. But he denied it again. A little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you're one of them, for you are a Galilean and your speech shows it. Then he began to curse and swear, I don't know this man of whom you speak. The second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to the mind the word that Jesus has said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for this opportunity we have once again to come to your word, to hear from you by submitting ourselves to your word. And God, I pray that by your spirit, you'd grant us humility and understanding, God, that you would once again this Lord's Day exalt Christ to us, strengthen us and encourage us and conform us more into his image. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at this, what the text in Mark calls the great multitude that came on behalf of the Sanhedrin to arrest Jesus, right? This multitude, this great multitude that came with weapons that was led by Judas, one of Jesus's closest companions. And this morning we see Christ stand before the Sanhedrin. And the scriptures are clear at just how political the crucifixion of Christ really was. The religious leaders are the ones that are driving this, and they're doing so because Christ, his person and his work, exposed their hypocrisy in many ways and diminished their influence. And this filled the religious leaders at that time. This filled them with rage. They were out for blood. And so what we see in our text this morning and in what follows is that Jesus has been given a verdict of guilty before he even stands trial. And we see as well how the religious leaders even seek to manipulate their judicial processes in order to give the appearance of legitimacy in their condemnation of Christ, and they're seeking to secure the guilty verdict. But the trial of Christ, it's not the only trial that we see going on in our text this morning. If we zoom out, and I've noted for you the times in which it would be profitable for us to do this throughout Mark's narrative, but if we were to zoom out, we see a sort of narrative sandwich. We see that Christ is taken, and then John Mark immediately gives this comment about Peter following Christ at a distance, a safe distance, if you will. And then the narrative picks back up with Christ standing trial, and then the chapter ends with Peter with his own type of trial, if you will, where he is hanging out in the courtyard of the high priest, who was Caiaphas at that time. And this, in this sandwich narrative that we have that goes from Peter, Christ, Peter, we can see that both Jesus' and Peter's responses to the accusations to be very different, right? Jesus is falsely accused and he says nothing. Peter is rightly accused and he lies about it. So as we're zoomed out this morning, that's the flow of the narrative, and we'll get into that a little bit more as we go along. But let's zoom back in and look with me at verse 54, if you have your Bibles open, because in verse 54, as I said, we notice Peter, and if we were reading John's account, John's account includes himself, John, following Jesus as well, but we notice Peter, he's already deserted Christ. Now he is circling back around, and he's following Jesus, but he's following Jesus at a safe distance, okay? He's close enough to watch and perhaps hear, perhaps see some of the things that are going on as Jesus faces the Sanhedrin, as Jesus faces the council, but he's not close enough, strategically so, okay, he's not close enough to be taken in to be arrested alongside of Jesus and risk being given the guilty verdict like Jesus was given. But starting with verse 53, the text says this. They led Jesus away to the high priest, okay, Caiaphas at that time, and with the high priest were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, the scribes. Again, kids, Sanhedrin, think that. But Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and he warmed himself at the fire, trying to, it almost seems like he's trying to blend in. Right? Now, from a narrative standpoint, we know that Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, he's preparing the reader, he's preparing you and I for this great stumble that Peter is about to have. But I can't help to think that the inclusion of this verse, verse 54 here, is also signaling to us this tension going on in the soul of Peter. I don't want to read too much into what is going on in Peter's soul, but I think the inclusion of verse 54, it demonstrates a struggle that is common for genuine believers. Demonstrates a struggle that's common to genuine believers. Peter, he's face to face with his own cowardice. And again, he's about to stumble in a big way. He's about to become an apostate, is what we're going to see, right? He abandons his Lord. And when he abandons Christ, he does so emphatically, and we'll talk a bit more about that in a moment. But I think that verse 54, it signals to us a struggle, a wrestling with his own cowardice, his own fear of man. He's wrestling with that, is wrestling with his love for the Lord. And although his love for the Lord is timid and frail, we know that he's expressed that love. He's expressed his devotion to Christ before, right? If we were to go back a few chapters, we've seen him declare, Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 30, we've seen him boldly attest that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? Peter has had bold moments of clarity. So there is a love and there is a devotion, however dim it may be. Of course, he's already abandoned Christ at his arrest, along with the other 11 remaining disciples, but he regroups, he follows from a distance. I think that's indicative of a struggle. And if we're honest, if we're humble, as we consider a section of scripture like this, then certainly we can see how we wrestle with our own devotion. We wrestle with our own commitment to the Lord. There really is a war going on. Scott was talking at the part of our service, the confession of sin part of our service, about putting to death the deeds of the flesh. There really is a war going on with our remaining corruptions in our hearts. There's a remaining war going on as it relates to us consistently putting our faith in Christ Jesus. And I'm grateful personally for verses like 54. And I'm grateful for the inclusion of Peter's apostasy at the end. As painful as it is to read, as painful as it is to reflect on, someone so bold as Peter, someone that would become, and we know this, right, because we have all of Scripture, and so we know how Peter's story ends, but someone that was so bold as Peter, someone that became such a force in advancing the mission of the church, just this powerful preacher of the gospel of God, here he's struggling between the fear of God and the fear of man. He's struggling, he's wrestling between preserving his life and losing his life for the sake of the gospel. He's struggling, and we know that he fails. He fails in this struggle, and he fails in a really big way. And yet, we'll see this later, right? The resurrected Lord is faithful to restore him, right? We've all failed. We haven't faced the pressures. You and I have not faced the pressures that Peter has faced. But we've all been tried and we've all failed to greater and lesser degrees in our lives. But we've also, as Christians, we've experienced the bottomless ocean that is the grace and mercy of God in our lives, his faithfulness to his own glory and thus our good, which equals our preservation, our persevering, our eternal security. Now, going back to Christ's trial, as I said a moment ago, the verdict on Christ is guilty even before this faux trial is how we should think of it. So the chief priests and the high priest and the council, which means at least the majority of the Sanhedrin at this time. Again, the text says the elders, the scribes, the chief priests, they sought out testimony. Okay, they were looking for a way to give an appearance of doing things above board. Okay, they wanted to give the appearance of going through the right processes. But remember, this is all being done in the dark. This is all being done at night. And the language that Mark uses in verse 55, which says this, the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus. Okay, it indicates to us that they weren't interested in the truth. Okay, they weren't interested in the truth. There was an agenda. They were looking for people who were willing to do whatever it took to condemn Jesus. And listen, when people aren't interested in the truth, you can tell them the truth all day long and they're not going to hear it, are they? When people aren't interested in the truth, it doesn't matter that you're being truthful when you're speaking to them. They aren't going to listen. And the Bible has a biblical word for people like that. And the biblical word is, can anybody guess? Fool. Fool. Proverbs 1:7, a fool despises wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 28:26, a fool trusts in his own understanding. Ecclesiastes 2:14, a fool walks in darkness. Or Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 12, a fool is swallowed. And you can get the imagery here of one talking too much. A fool is swallowed by his own lips. Right? Fools are not interested in what is true. Right? Fools think they see things clearly because they're blinded by their own pride. Fools speak much, they listen little. Right, the Sanhedrin that tried Christ was composed of biblical fools, and they were willing to do whatever it would take to get their desired end goal, which is the demise of Jesus, the destruction of Jesus. And they were so much willing to do so that they even violated their own procedures for how to conduct a trial. One commentator describes it this way: the procedure, as described by John Mark, has been strongly questioned because it violated the rules known to us from the Mishnah. Among other things, a trial had to be conducted during the daylight hours. A conviction could only be reached by a majority of two or more, and not until the following day. A trial could not be held on a feast day or on the day before the Sabbath, both of which provisions were, according to Mark, ignored. Jesus was charged by the high priest with blasphemy, verse 64, but the penalty of stoning was not carried out unless the guilty party spoke the name itself. So again, there are a lot of things that we see this morning that we know from Mark's narrative that are being ignored in this so-called trial in an effort to condemn Christ to death. Now, on top of the procedures for the trial being neglected, we also see a problem with the witnesses that were called. And the problem is this: they were liars and manipulators, and they were given an audience, and they weren't punished. So they were retrieving people willing to lie, people willing to help to manipulate the judicial processes. Those people were given an audience, and those people weren't punished for the slander. Look back at verse 55, read through verse 58. The chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I'll destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I'll build another made without hands.'" But not even then did their testimony agree. Okay, this trial, it was thrown together so fast that the people that were fine with lying and fine with slandering, they didn't even have time to get their stories straight. They didn't have time to get their stories straight and make sure that they agreed. And there's a couple of things worth noting about this. First, Mark, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he labored to communicate to us the innocence of Christ Jesus, which is directly connected to the sufficiency of Christ. Right? Christ is truly blameless. He's truly blameless, so much so that the slanderers, the falsehoods, they're exposed in the light and the purity of Christ. Right? And we see that in these contradictory testimonies. Secondly, the religious leaders, those who supposedly cared about God's law, they were willing to break God's law in order to secure a guilty verdict. Right? They were willing to allow others to break God's law in order to secure the guilty verdict. They encouraged and promoted those who were bearing false witness against Christ. Okay, they were willing to break the ninth commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. And the scriptures are clear about the wickedness of bearing false witness. Proverbs 19:5 says, "A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape." Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 to 3 says this, "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute." Exodus 23, 1 to 3. Perhaps the most significant passage as it relates to false witnesses is that in the Old Testament, there was a strict penalty for those that were found to be a false witness. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 through 20. It says this, "If a false witness rises against any man to testify him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought you should have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear. And hereafter, they shall not again commit such evil among you." Those are serious words, aren't they, that we find in the Old Testament. If you bore false witness, if you broke the ninth commandment, it was the job of the judge and the priest. They were to be the mouthpiece of God to give you the penalty you wanted to see the person have that you were giving false testimony about, that you were slandering. And what is it that those witnesses wanted to happen to Christ? What is it that the priests wanted? Now, they wanted Christ to be killed. They wanted him dead. And there's another complication to this as well, right? False witnesses, they're not supposed to be given an audience. That sort of evil is to be, again, put away. And so there was this invitation that we see here to bear false witness, to break the ninth commandment. There was this tolerating it, which is, of course, because they were seeking to secure the guilty verdict that they had already put forward on Christ. But there was false testimony. They were given a witness. There was no penalty whatsoever. There's this complete neglect of God's word. So they sought to slander Christ in order to crucify Christ. And slander, by the way, bearing false witness, right? Slander is different than gossiping. But slander, it was the tactic of Satan in the garden as he sought to paint God as a tyrant to Adam and Eve. Right? Slander, that the offspring of Satan, the religious leaders in the first century, and those they invited to be those so-called witnesses against Christ, used in an effort to justify the crucifixion of the Son of God. And it's certainly, nowadays, the very thing that the enemy uses to sow discord amongst God's people, in his churches even. And so we should see the seriousness of slander. We should see the seriousness of maybe we aren't the ones that are participating in the slander, meaning saying it, but perhaps we allow an audience for slander. And we see the heart posture clear in our text of those who would do it. Now, if we keep moving through our text, right, we see the silence of Christ in the midst of these slanders, in the midst of his accusers. His silence didn't entertain the slanders, didn't entertain the false testimonies. He didn't get drawn into a debate. He didn't, in other words, take the bait, and then he was trapped in this sort of manipulative back and forth game. So he remained silent in the presence of his accusers, but it wasn't just that he wasn't taking the bait and getting drawn in, but he was consciously as well fulfilling Isaiah 53, verse 7. Listen to this. He, speaking of the Messiah, right, the coming Christ, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Right, we've noted throughout our study in Mark how Jesus was consciously fulfilling the messianic promises in the Old Testament. And here we see the same thing. And even though in his humanity he's burdened and he's pushed to his limits, even though he knows he's about to face an even greater trial, meaning the wrath of God poured out for our sin, he calmly, again, in his humanity, he fulfills the will of the Father as he faces the false accusations, as he faces the slanders, the false trial in silence. And this enrages the high priest. It enrages him. Look back, starting with verse 60. Now, the high priest, he stood up in the midst and he asked Jesus, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing, which is a fascinating, like we know that Christ is at this point, he's submitting himself to the will of the Father. He's going to the cross. He's going to redeem a people to himself, right, is what's happening. And at the same time, we see this example of how to deal with slanderers, right? How to deal with people who would falsely accused. And so we see in our text here, both Christ is our sufficient Savior, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. We see this example here. But look down again, verse 61, the second part. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now, the grammar here that Mark uses, it's lost on us with our English translations. In the Greek, the high priest, Caiaphas, who's vehemently opposed to Jesus when he asks this question of Jesus, Mark takes the question and he kind of flips the question on his head. And I found this humorous as I was studying. In the Greek, it's ordered this way. Caiaphas's question is ordered this way. "You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" That's the way that it's ordered in the Greek. It's still a question, but it's phrased more like a statement, isn't it? Like a confession, if you will. Right? The enemy of God here confessing Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, as the Blessed being the name that they used because God's name is reverent and they didn't speak it. So there's irony here in the way that Mark kind of tells us about this trial and about this angry high priest who's bent on crucifying Christ. "You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed." We see another gospel writer do something similar elsewhere with the high priest as well. And then we see Christ speak, doesn't he? And he speaks plainly. In other parts of Mark, we've seen that it wasn't the right time. It wasn't God's appointed time. Jesus would tell certain people that confessed him as the Son of God not to what? Not to speak, right? Not to say anything. But here, Jesus gives clear testimony in the midst of his enemies, a testimony that they said was blasphemy. If we pick back up at verse 62, Jesus says to this question, this confession of Caiaphas, he says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and he said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, to beat him, and to say to him, "Prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. And Jesus said, I am. And not just that, but he testifies to the high priest. He tells the false witnesses. He tells the entire Sanhedrin that they will see him again. But the next time they see him, he'll be sitting at the right hand of the power of God and coming with the clouds of heaven. We've talked about this language, right? Especially in Mark chapter 13. It's judgment language, right? Jesus told them, and they would have understood it this way, that judgment is coming for you. Right? I may be standing trial right now, but you will stand trial before me eventually, soon. It's going to happen. You may pronounce me wrongly as guilty, but you will stand before me as legitimately guilty. Jesus said to the high priest, I will judge you. I will judge you. You will stand in judgment before me. And we know that happens, right? In the judgment of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, the Sanhedrin, they become nothing more than a footnote in history. A footnote. This powerful religious power that existed brought to nothing through the judgment of Christ. And listen, and I made this application when we were looking at Mark 13 and the judgment of Jerusalem and all of that language, but Jesus is coming as judge again, right? We recite that in the Apostles' Creed each and every week. Jesus is coming again to judge what? The living and the dead, right? He's going to return as the great judge, and we'll be found as either those clothed in the righteousness of Christ Jesus, or we'll be found guilty, and we'll experience the unrelenting wrath of God in hell for all eternity. We are not judges of Christ. Rather, the eternal Son of God is our judge. At the words of Jesus, the high priest, he tore the inner part of his clothes. And this was an act that displayed fury. It displayed disgust, sometimes grief, right? It signaled shock. And in all reality, the high priest and the way that this text feels, the high priest was an actor. Right? This might as well have been scripted here. His shock, his so-called disgust, it was used as a way to help persuade and secure a guilty verdict. And the council speaks. He gets what he wants. They condemn him to be deserving of death. And they blindfold Christ. They spit on Christ. They mock Christ, which is a further fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53. And then Jesus knew that this was coming with pinpoint accuracy. We saw this a couple of months ago, but he told his disciples this in Mark chapter 10. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him, scourge him, and spit on him, and kill him. And the third day he'll rise again. The last few verses take us back to the courtyard where Peter is. Look there with me again. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean and your speech shows it." And I can empathize with Peter on that point, by the way. Verse 71, then he began to curse and swear, "I don't know this man of whom you speak." A second time, the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. That's the great stumble of the Apostle Peter. That last verse there, Peter called to mind the word Jesus said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record that detail. And Luke says that Jesus and Peter made eye contact at that moment. Right, Luke 22:61. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine the regret that you would feel at that moment? Could you imagine the self-loathing that you would feel there? Right, the Lord whom Peter loved, bold Peter, is the Lord that he denounced. And when he denounced him, when that prophecy of Christ was fulfilled, he and a Savior made eye contact. But ironically, as Jesus was bold in his confession about himself in front of the Sanhedrin, in front of the people who could say whether or not he would live or die from a worldly standpoint, Peter, who made that profession that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Peter who made that confession in Mark 8, he's now denouncing it. And he denounced it three times. Right? He lost his courage in the face of a servant girl. Right? Bold Peter lost his nerve when he was confronted by her. And notice he moves around the courtyard after his denials of Christ. One commentator rightly noted that a change of place, a change of location, is not a substitute for a change of heart. Right? Peter, he kept moving, yet he kept denying. Right? There was a heart problem. Yes, the heat was turned up on Peter. Yes, there were circumstantial things that were going on in his life. Certainly, he could look at people and wish they would leave him alone. But at the end of the day, the problem resided in his heart. And his denial was comprehensive. He says, I don't know or understand. That's an aspect of his denial. The two verbs that Mark puts together here indicates that Peter was saying, I don't know Jesus theoretically, and I don't know Jesus experientially. His final denying of Christ was his worse. He either used profanity or he swore by God's name that he didn't know Jesus. Yet even in that denial, you see this grief there because he can't even use Jesus' name. He says, I don't know this man of whom you speak, verse 71. Then again, said according to Luke, Jesus looks at Peter, the rooster crows. Peter remembers Christ's prophecy and he wept. And he probably believed in that moment. He probably believed he crossed the line of no return. And that's what I would be tempted to believe. There's no redemption for this Christ denier, for this coward. Yet Jesus, who's wrongfully accused in this trial, right? Jesus, who's truly innocent, while Peter was abandoning him in the courtyard of the high priest and concluding perhaps that there is no hope, Jesus was surrendering himself to acquire forgiveness for Peter's sin. He was surrendering himself to acquire forgiveness for Peter's denial. This morning, as we look at this trial, as we see Christ silent, and then as we see him confess himself boldly before the Sanhedrin as the Messiah and as the Son of God, we know that he did that for you and I as well, not just Peter. All right, Christ was condemned. Christ was handed the guilty verdict, though he didn't deserve it. And as a result of that, he's acquired forgiveness and reconciliation for you and for me. Even though, like Peter, we've denied him through our professions. Even though, like Peter, we've denied him through our actions, through our inconsistencies, through our faithlessness. We also, like Peter, have been redeemed by Christ. We've been forgiven. Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer together? Lord, we thank you again for the opportunity to contemplate your word, to know that you've secured our forgiveness, you've secured our redemption, Lord, you've secured our reconciliation between us and you, God, through the obedience of Christ Jesus, Lord. We're thankful that your Spirit applies his person and work to our lives, God. And Lord, we look at a situation like this and we can identify with so many of the characters except Christ. Lord, we can identify with those who have slandered. God, we can identify Peter, in some measure, God, of denying Christ, of being faithless to you. But Lord, we see here the humility of Christ Jesus. We see the faithfulness of Christ to you, Lord, his obedience and his humanity to you. To submit himself to false accusations, to go to the cross, Lord, to die the death that we deserved, to drink the cup of your wrath for us. and to empty it out. I thank you for that. And Lord, we're thankful that it doesn't end the crucifixion. It doesn't end with death, God, but it ends with glorious resurrection. Our sins forever left behind in an empty tomb. Thank you, Lord, for that. And so, God, I pray for those that are here this morning who feel like they've crossed the line of no return. I pray, Lord, that you would help them to see the sweetness of the gospel as they place their faith and trust in Christ Jesus. God, I pray for the one that doesn't know you here, that may be sitting here this morning. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, draw them to yourself, regenerate their hearts so that they may walk in faith and repentance. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is